Welcome to Season 6 of the Common Ground Unity Podcast. Jesus valued unity and prayed for it. We believe unity begins with Jesus-centered relationships, gathering around a table, sharing a cup of coffee or a meal. We like to say unity begins with a cup of coffee. So grab a cup and let's get started with another episode.
Once I located my own gap of God's love, I got curious, well, what are other people's gaps? And I started doing gap surveys. Started with my church, did some on social media, a couple of thousand people, maybe 3,000 people doing my surveys. And the gaps in the book are the top three responses. I believe God loves me and I don't feel it. I believe God is with me, but I don't see it. And I thought I'd be further along by now.
Welcome to another conversation. I'm Kevin Witham and am thrilled to have our guest back with us today on Common Ground Unity. Steve Cuss is sitting in with us today to talk about his newest book. You might remember we had Steve back on our podcast. You can go back to podcast number 110, where we discussed another book of his. He's the author of Managing Leadership Anxiety, Yours and Theirs, and now The Expectation Gap, the tiny, vast space between our beliefs and experience of God. Steve has served in a number of pastoral roles for more than 26 years. He is a columnist. You probably read some of Steve's works. He is the host of Christianity Today's Being Human podcast. And Steve also founded the ministry Capable Life to help people lower anxiety, break stuck patterns, and increase well-being in the workplace, the home, and in faith. He's married to Lisa. They have two sons and a daughter. And when he's not working, you can find him laughing with his family, knee-deep in a trout stream, or trying a guitar he cannot afford at a local music store. However, I think he's probably got a couple of nice guitars. To learn more about Steve, you can, again, go back and listen to this previous podcast, but you can also visit his website, and we hope you will. It is www.stevecusswords.com. What a great website title. Steve, welcome back. We're glad to have you with us. And I found out something we have in common. You're an Australian and I've got an Australian wife.
It's handy to have an Aussie around. Every American needs at least one Aussie in their life. You know, just humbly, we make the place a better place.
No doubt. The Aussie in my life certainly has. So I will amen that right off the top. Love your book. I think it's going to be just of great value and resonate with so many who experience what you're dealing with in the book. One of the quotes kind of lead us off is the expectation gap is the space between what we believe about God and what we actually experience of God. And I think as folks read the book, they're going to see that it touches on some of the themes found in your first book, but with an entirely different approach. So let me just ask you off the top, why did you feel compelled to write the book and how are the two books different?
Okay. Yeah. Definitely. I think like most good books, at least, I was driven by my own hunger and my own problem. And that was even as a pastor, I was struggling to encounter the God I believed in and the God I was proclaiming to others on a regular basis. My specific struggle was God's specific love. So I was able, with some work, this journey for me started in 2016, I was able to locate that my core belief about God is that he either doesn't love me or he loves me generically. But that's in contrast to the script. What the scripture clearly teaches is God loves me very specifically. And I just realized I can't will myself to believe that. There has to be another way. So I went back to my old managing leadership anxiety tools. And I was driven by the question, what if all of the dynamics that infect our human relationships are also the same dynamics that infect our faith? That was kind of the driving question. And, you know, by 2016, I'd been doing specialty work in family systems theory and managing anxiety and reactivity. And so that began the journey for me of studying those dynamics. And it's kind of funny because I'm a pastor, I'm a Bible guy. My fundamental knowledge and training is scripture. but I found things like reactivity and assumptions and triggers really helped me in my discipleship. So that's kind of what got the book going. And that's how it's different. My first book is really about our human relationships. My second book is really about our relationship with God. And then it kind of is weirdly about our relationship with ourself and how those two are linked.
In the beginning of the book, you write, many of us struggle with a gap between what we believe about God and what we experience from God. And then you go on to outline three common gaps. So would you talk a little bit about those gaps and why they are foundational to faith, to our spiritual growth and formation and maturity?
Yeah, I've always been a very open pastor. I thought that would be a gift to my congregation, to be very open about my own journey and struggles, but also hopefully to give them permission to then be open about their struggles. And so once I located my own gap of God's love, I got curious, well, what are other people's gaps? And I started doing gap surveys. Started with my church, did some on social media, a couple of thousand people, maybe 3,000 people doing my surveys. And the gaps in the book are the top three responses. I believe God loves me and I don't feel it. I believe God is with me, but I don't see it. And I thought I'd be further along by now. Those were the top three. Some people had other answers, but they still kind of boiled into those categories. So I thought, well, that would be helpful if I could study those gaps, the dynamics that keep us stuck, and then maybe some tools to help us dissolve the gaps.
I think that helps not only your congregation, it helps people like myself who've been in ministry for many years because we experience those same things. I was just, you know, thinking out of Ephesians 3, where Paul seems to be so wanting to impress on the members of that church how wide and how high and how long and how deep is the love of Christ. It's as if he's saying, well, I want the power of the Spirit to impress this on you in a way that you really get a hold of it. And it is sometimes difficult for us to get a hold of. In the book, you discuss the gap between precious beliefs and deepest beliefs. So if you could expand a little bit on your thoughts about these and talk about how detangling the stories that we tend to tell ourselves about these can really help us to experience breakthroughs spiritually.
Yeah. So one of my superpowers or gifts or something I'm good at I don't know why I'm good at it, but I'm good at it. I'm good at noticing assumptions. And the heart of anxiety and reactivity is assumption. That's the very bottom of it is an assumption. But assumptions are really hard to notice, especially when you hold them. They're easier to notice in someone else than in yourself. So I started to notice, okay, in our church cultures, we assume all of our language, the songs we sing, we assume that Jesus is our deepest belief. And I just thought to myself, what if that is not true? Now, it's hard to admit it's not true because it's not popular in church. Can you guys imagine someone giving a testimony on a Sunday and they say, I'm just here to testify, Jesus is not my deepest belief. And then they sit down. You would never be like, we don't have that guy. So I just thought this might really be helpful to people because if he's not my deepest belief, now I can use curiosity and I can say, well, what is? So I wanted to find a word that would help us categorize our belief in Jesus that really honored our faith. I don't like those preachers and those leaders that like lambast us with that. You should have more faith. I don't like that. It's not helpful. So I wanted to find a word that really honored that Jesus really is vital to us. And I thought precious, that's the word. Jesus is our most precious belief. He's my sovereign king. All of that is true. But now I can rummage around into my deep beliefs that might be getting in the way of my precious belief in Jesus. And so that's the contrast. So I invite people to chase their core beliefs. Most of these core beliefs are formed in childhood, and most of them are formed out of some form of survival or some form of desperation for affirmation. And that's where I discovered how much my core belief was around conditional love, not unconditional love. Mm-hmm. And that was really a light bulb for me. No wonder I struggled with my precious belief. My core belief is subconscious. It's driving my life. I didn't even know it was there.
In the book, you write about four relational dynamics. If you could explain what they are and why they're so important.
Yeah, so one of them we've already mentioned, which is assumptions. Assumptions get us into relational trouble faster than anything else. The quickest way to find that is on social media, where somebody will post something volatile, typically political, but not always. Sometimes it's not political, sometimes it's neighborhood. I'm somehow, for some reason on my Facebook, I happen to be in a group of our city. And boy, is it volatile. People get so reactive with each other, but it's because they're operating out of assumptions. So that's one. The second one is reactivity. Reactivity is the only form of anxiety that's contagious. The first thing reactivity does is it disconnects us. So if you're in a marriage and you get into a fight, your spouse is no longer your lover. They're now your enemy. And that's it happens so quickly. So assumptions, reactivity. The third one is predictable patterns. These all build on each other. Assumptions and reactivity make us fall into predictable patterns with each other. If you've ever, for example, tried to get a child out the door for school in the morning on time, that morning routine is usually a predictable pattern. If you are in a workplace in a staff meeting, you can notice a predictable pattern in your staff. It's always the same person that uses the most words. It's always the same person that has the last word. It's always the same people that have their own secret meeting after the meeting. These are all predictable. If you can learn to notice predictable patterns, you're really a powerful human. You're less inclined to get caught up in them. And then the fourth dynamic, and that's the hardest one, are what we call attempted solutions. Usually we fall into predictable patterns because of our attempted solutions to a problem. As a pastor, for example, I had a small handful of pretty harsh critics. They really would like to kick me around. They would meet with me. There was no reasoning with them. And I was so fixated on their side of the problem. I didn't notice that my attempted solution was the problem. My attempted solution was to explain myself, give them my insight, meet with them more. Well, that just never made it better. So assumptions, reactivity, predictable patterns, and attempted solutions. These are the four horsemen of the apocalypse of all of our relationships.
Yeah. How do understanding these and testing our assumptions and looking at the ways we instinctively react, how do they help us kind of bridge that gap in our understanding of how God's at work or working or wanting us to be as opposed to how we are?
Yeah. So these four, what's tricky about them is they're all invisible. And they're all on autopilot. So what I'm trying to do for people is I'm trying to make the invisible visible so you can now see it. Because we're all impacted by all of these, but we don't think about them. They're like the water we swim in. So I'm trying to make the invisible visible. I'm trying to stop the automatic response and teach us to deliberate on it before we just go like a moth to a flame. And the third thing I'm trying to do is I'm trying to give us enough distance from it that we can see it. Now, that's all if you remember the old movie from the 90s, The Matrix, All of that's like The Matrix. It's the system. So I'm trained in systems theory, and everything I just described is what I would call the system. And it's invisible. It's at work. It's affecting all of us. Why aren't we talking about this every day? I don't know. Because this is what sets us at odds with each other. Well, all of these dynamics, they disconnect us from awareness of God. And so, when we look in the Bible, we see a few times where God was right next to somebody and they were not aware of it. Jacob in Genesis 28, Cleopas in Luke 24, for those who want to chase these stories down, Gehazi, he's kind of a more obscure character, Elisha's apprentice, when Elisha and Gehazi are surrounded by the Aramean army. It's a great story. Elisha and Gehazi are out in a tent, and they wake up one morning and they look around and they've been surrounded overnight by the Aramean army. And Gehazi immediately soils his pants. And Elisha's cool as a cucumber. His pulse isn't even elevated. But Gehazi is saying to himself, "We're dying today." Well, what's the difference? How is Elisha so cool and Gehazi so anxious? Well, Elisha could see God was with him and Gehazi couldn't. So these dynamics, this matrix, this kind of secret system, it's all designed to keep us from relaxing into God's presence, and that's the problem.
Yeah. Your book, I think, is going to help a lot of readers understand how you're applying these internal systems, the systems theory, to just our spiritual walk and our understanding of ourselves and God. I just find that immensely helpful. So talk a little bit about, you mentioned in the book, your inner critic and then committee members, which I love the way you express that. Talk a little bit about that for our listeners.
Yeah, you know, most of our audience is probably familiar with the Pixar movie Inside Out. And what a helpful movie. It really did show you that you are being run by a committee. In that movie, they call it your headquarters, a very clever name. And in that movie, they're really paying attention to your emotions. You know, there's joy and there's anger and sadness. Well, that's great. Very helpful. I'm just simply showing you that we have these task force members, these committee members that are all trying to protect you from harm. And the one that's most common to all of us is the inner critic. And I think we've all experienced an inner critic. But just like we were talking about before, this inner critic is on autopilot. We don't shut it down. We don't wrangle it. We let it speak as long as it wants to speak. And I was fascinated by that, guys. Like 2016, when I first started paying attention to my own faith and how it's impacted, I started to listen to my inner critic for the first time in my life. By listen to it, I mean think about the way I think, not just let it condemn me, but get on top of it and say, what are you doing? What are you saying to me? And, you know, my skill is systemic patterns. And so I was looking for the pattern of my inner critic. And it was a real light bulb for me as a pastor to realize, oh, wait, I know what it's doing. It's presenting me a gospel. It's presenting me a path to freedom and peace. The problem is it never is giving me the freedom and peace. In fact, as I look at my inner critic's message and Jesus' message, I quickly discover they are exactly opposite. One is a message of condemnation and shame. One is a message of liberation and repentance and freedom. And so that was very arresting for me to realize, oh, I am giving more weight to my inner critic than Jesus. And so then from that point, and I make this sound simple, this was a multi-month journey for me, but that's when I realized, no wonder I'm not able to believe Jesus' love. I'm putting more faith in the voice of condemnation in my head. And so then it became a matter of putting Jesus and my inner critic into a celebrity death match. I don't know if you remember in the 1990s, those like claymation videos.
Yes.
And of course, Jesus won handily. It wasn't even close. So then I do this in the book. I give us tools on how do you contain and wrangle your inner critic. Well, that's just one of many committee members. What they all have in common, whether it's your trauma soldier, your childhood agreements officer, these different people I talk about, they're all working together to protect you from harm. They're well-meaning and they're misguided. And so learning to teach them, to notice when they're rising up and to teach them to stand down so that because I'm in the King's presence, a God is protecting me, I don't need to protect myself. That's the beginning of experiencing God's love. Mm.
At one point in the book, you refer to the Rorschach test.
Yeah.
And the way we read our preconceived thoughts into the biblical narrative. And you give the example in the book of Jesus and Peter in the courtyard. Expand on that a little bit, if you will.
Yeah, I'm kind of annoyed. I know it's not popular to talk about critiquing Bible authors, but they're not interested in what's going on in people's brain. We don't get much insight into how people think in the Bible.
Yeah,
we get their behavior and their words, but we spend so much time in our kind of inner life. I wish there was more insight into it. Well, there is a benefit to it. What happens is Jesus says things or does things in the Bible, and we kind of put our assumption onto that. So the Rorschach test here is when Peter let Jesus down, Luke says that Jesus stopped and looked at Peter, but Luke doesn't say what he said, and Luke doesn't say what Jesus' countenance on his face was. So we are left to imagine the countenance on Jesus' face. So the question, when I do workshops or when I'm preaching this, I'll ask people, I kind of put them in that scene in the courtyard, and I'll say, how does Jesus view you when you've let him down? You know, the moment he's caught you letting him down. And the most common answers are anger or disappointment. But 5% of the time, someone will say love, that Jesus has a look of love. I find that fascinating. So basically, we believe God is love until we let him down. And now his love is conditional. As I think the problem is, it's hard for humans to believe in unconditional love. It's very difficult to believe. So we end up believing that Jesus' love is conditional based on our well-being and our behavior. So just that simple idea, and I'm not playing like a shell game here. Peter let Jesus down, and the stakes were really high. But then John, at the end of John's gospel, he actually shows us Jesus' interaction with Peter after Peter let him down. And the hallmark of that conversation is love. So I think it's reasonable to assume that Jesus' look in the courtyard was one of love and compassion.
Yeah. And how Peter internally must have sort of let him down. This is now a bridge too far to cross back over.
And I mean, we punish ourselves way more than God does, that's for sure.
Hello, I'm Kevin Witham, and I've been a volunteer with Common Ground Unity since its inception. And I want to take just a brief break here to discuss putting the mission of Common Ground Unity into practice and taking a new step. Unity flows out of our relationship with God. It's from the Spirit, and yet we're called to maintain the unity of the Spirit through humble, loving, gracious connection and relationships with one another. That's why Common Ground Unity was created, and that's why we want to take it to a new level that will bless you, those that participate in this ministry, and that's why we've created the Common Grounds app. It's your digital home to find local members, grab a coffee, or start a gathering right in your neighborhood. Inside, you can join or lead subgroups for local gatherings, Bible study, prayer, parenting, singles, and much more. Plus, you'll have instant access to our resource library full of videos, podcasts, and study materials. Just click the link in the show notes to join the free app. Finally, to do all of this, we urgently need your support. Of course, through your prayers, but also through your tax-deductible donation. That would really help this ministry. You can help us to share the positive message and foster unity literally around the globe. You can give today via our website or the link in our show notes. Thank you for walking this journey with us. Now back to the episode. In one of the sections of the book, you tackle self-righteousness as a topic and God's righteousness, allowing ourselves to be human-sized and learning to relax in God's presence. Could you unpack your thoughts on these terms and these ideas a bit for us?
Yeah. So when we hear the phrase self-righteousness, I think we think of the modern definition, which is a self-righteous person thinks they are better than another person. I think in the Bible, it's helpful to think of self-righteousness as I am depending on myself for righteousness instead of depending on the righteousness of Christ. And I got to say, righteousness is one of those church words that is kind of hard to, what is it? You know, like, what is it? So what I find helpful is just to change the word righteousness and use a simpler word, which is the word well. So in the Old Testament, they use the word shalom, and that was being well. In the New Testament, they use the word righteousness or righteous. And I just think, okay, let's use the word well. So then, okay, let's go to Jesus' work on the cross. You know, the gospel is that Jesus died so that we could be righteous, or that our righteousness could be in Christ. Or sometimes we say things like it's Christ's righteousness that makes us righteous. Well, let's simplify it. Jesus died to make me well with God. Got it. I get that. That makes sense. Jesus died to make me well with myself. and well with people, including my enemies. So to me, well, okay, well, self-righteousness just means I am depending on myself to be well rather than depending on God to be well in any given moment. So what that looks like in my life is if somebody is disappointed, you know, we just talked about Peter and Jesus. If somebody's disappointed in me, that's like an Armageddon scenario in my life because I'm a people pleaser. So I depend on making people happy to be well more than I trust God to be well in most moments of my life. Mm-hmm. And when I say well, I don't just mean me being well. There's well-being between me and that disappointed person. Like I actually do pretty crazy things to make sure that I'm well with others, that others are well with each other. I start doing really weird behaviors. For some of your audience, they're not people pleasers. Maybe they're perfectionists. And the Armageddon scenario for them is a mistake. Man, make a mistake, that's the end of the world. And so they depend on perfectionism to be well rather than the God who is perfect. So that's kind of the concept. I'm happy to go wherever you want, but that's the general gist of it.
Yeah, this tends to flow a little bit with what you describe in the book as these kind of false needs that we carry, that we have internally. Talk a little bit about that. Expand on that.
Yeah, so I think the problem with humans is we all have a number of false needs that kick us out of God being the source of our well-being and make us depend on ourselves to be well. And, you know, most of them, frankly, are forged from childhood. And you don't have to have had a really painful, difficult childhood. Like in my case, I had a family member went from my youngest memories, and that family member's mood set the mood of every room they were in. And their mood was almost always red hot anger. That was the most common mood they were in. Well, from my youngest memories, in order to survive, I learned how to read the room. And I learned how to change my behavior or maybe make a joke or something to help them not be as angry so that I would be okay. That's a very simple example. Well, that wasn't abusive. This family member was never abusive. They just carried a lot of anger and they couldn't manage it and they'd spill it on kids and whoever was around. Okay, well, it's not hard to see how that would shape me into now reading the room as an adult and being a chameleon and not always telling people what I think and being a people pleaser. That you can kind of, you don't have to be a psychologist to draw a straight line there. Okay, well, let's take maybe somebody who was raised in a loving family. Let's take maybe they were raised in a, let's say they were even raised in a preacher's family. And there are some preacher's kids that really resent it. But let's say this person loved being a preacher's kid, loved church, had a very, I mean, they had problems and challenges, but overall their childhood was well. But one thing that was true about their family is they were always the last to leave the church. Like many preachers in small churches, they would visit with everybody there was to visit. They were the last ones to leave. They locked the doors. They go home. Now, that's a beautiful thing, right? Like that's not an angry adult. That's a beautiful thing. But even as a kid, that person can form the message, I must always be there for others. I must give, 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 give with no concern for my own well-being. Like even that good upbringing can become a false need. So it's quite sophisticated, but basically false needs are anything we think we need in the moment to be okay that we don't actually need. And they are a gospel and they're really unreliable. They really do set off alarms that make you kind of stay. And that's why I encourage people to notice the invisible and try to get distance and try to get off the automated response because we've been acting out of these false needs our whole life. And so there are five broad categories of false needs that I write about to help people kind of find themselves there.
Steve, I heard you talk on another podcast about your wrestling with Matthew chapter 11, where Jesus said, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And you
yes.
wondered, is Jesus lying to us there? Talk to us, because the experience and the statement sometimes just seem at odds. Can you just unpack that a little bit and help us to understand that verse a little better from your wrestling?
Yeah. So I not my proudest moment. I was a local church pastor and I was really getting worn down in this particular season, not over my old pastoring, but I was in a season and I was doing my Bible reading and came across Matthew 11 and Jesus says, yeah, my yoke is easy, my burden is light. And I just blurted out, you're a liar. That's a lie. And I thought, that something's going on. I should look into that. This is very particular to faith leaders, but I didn't realize I had syncretized my false needs and my coping mechanisms with my faith in Jesus. I'd mixed it all up. So I have my false needs. I also call them coping mechanisms. Let's just say they're on one hand. I have my faith in Jesus. That should be in a separate hand. But as I looked at my life, they were one thing, not two separate things. And they were all intermingled. So just to be concrete about it, if we go back to like my childhood and the angry parent and reading the room and changing myself, that's a coping mechanism to avoid pain and suffering. But also Paul says, be all things to all people. That's faith. And to me, it's one thing, you know, like, is God calling me to be a chameleon or is it my coping mechanism? I get really confused. Another example for me would be when somebody is suffering, I can't tell between their need and my need to be needed. It's one thing. And so is God calling me to rush in or am I rushing in on my own steam? So back to this kind of easy yoke and light burden. And I was like, you're a liar. And that was God's invitation. God's like, this thing you're carrying, this thing that's weighing you down, that's not from me. Like, keep me out of it. Like God was kind of chastising me in a gentle way of saying, you have piled on all of this extra burden. And that was a really light bulb moment for me. And so I started measuring my health as a pastor with how easy the yoke felt. You know, what's interesting about that is there was still a lot of suffering and hardship and critics and pressure. But what's true about the gospel is you can endure that with a internal well-being. So that was kind of the fork in the road for me there.
Well, I think you're struggling with that and then expanding that to kind of encompass these false needs was really helpful for me. I've tended to take that passage and when I preached it, apply it to legalism and how we make religion a burdensome things. But you've made it more expansive in my thinking and understanding of it. And I've really appreciated that. And I'm sure our listeners will connect with that as well. Want to delve just a little bit into what we might call the division of labor, so to say, in our spiritual walk and life, and just getting clarity on that division of labor between humans and God. As you read Philippians, you know, Paul comes out and says that we should work at our salvation with fear and trembling. And it sounds as if Paul is saying it is on you to work out the implications of your new life in Christ and to do that. And that's certainly true. And, you know, Peter uses language like make every effort to add to your faith.
Yep.
But then we have these wonderful passages that also in the same book, Philippians, you know, we have Paul telling us that it is God who is at work in us to will and to act according to his good purposes. So talk to us a little bit about what is God's territory and what is our territory, and help us with some of the anxiety and worry that we sometimes struggle with related to understanding that clearly.
Yeah, I love this question so much, Kevin, because we are now on that third gap. I thought I would be further along by now. And this is such a real thing. Like, you know, most followers of Jesus I meet take their faith really seriously, as we should. And so what happens is we carry tremendous pressure to grow in Christ. And so, you know, you mentioned Paul's teaching, Peter's teaching. This is going to sound funny. I'm being a little tongue-in-cheek. I just want to go on the record. I agree with those guys. It sounds terrible. Like, of course, you know, Paul even goes on to talk about how he buffets his body daily, finish the race. I am 100% all on board. There is effort involved in the human side of the equation. So I am not proposing that God does all the work, that I just sit lazily in God's hot tub while he forms me. But my interest is the division of labor. What is mine to do? What is God's to do? And I'm so suspicious, Kevin, of humans and our propensity for two things. One is control. Every human we're all control freaks and even followers of Christ. And so what we end up doing is we try to manage the spiritual growth rather than realizing it's fundamentally God's territory. The second thing, particularly for people in Western cultures like United States, Australia, but also as I work in a lot of Asian cultures, we are obsessed with growth, productivity, and efficiency. We're obsessed with it. And we then, that's an assumption. We then push that assumption onto the text. Okay, so those are a couple of challenges for folks. I think our side of the equation is to die to self. I think that's our job. To notice when we have moved into self-righteousness, depending on myself to be well instead of God, to notice that and to die to the thing we're depending on, so that having died to self, Christ now comes in faithfully, he's good for his word, and resurrects us. And so I think the problem is we think this is a one and done exercise when we give our life to Christ. I died, he resurrected me, game over. I think it's much more exhilarating to realize, as long as I'm breathing air on this earth, God will always have things for me to die to. And so I'm dying daily, multiple times a day. If we're going to be honest, some days I forget to die altogether. That's life. I'm a human being. But when I'm doing my work, I'm asking the Lord to search me. Okay, Lord, where in my life am I not depending on you? So in my life, you know, when I went from being a local pastor to now I work for myself, I'm self-employed, that was financially terrifying. And I had a lot to die to in about a three-year period. So I still get financially anxious. I've been doing this work now about 4 years. I've noticed that I'm not as anxious about the future as I was, but it still happens. Well, I know that is an area of my life that God is inviting me to die. Of course, I keep crawling off the altar. You know, that's. But it's kind of exhilarating to go on that quest rather than anxiously try to be like Jesus and anxiously try to grow.
Mm. I think that's just extremely helpful for those of us that wrestle with being at peace and resting in the Lord, but also practicing disciplines that open ourselves up to the Spirit being at work in our lives and being earnest about those things.
That's right.
And putting effort in, as Peter says, I think that's very helpful. And I think it's a real source of inner turmoil for a lot of folks.
Well, the spiritual growth language in the New Testament is almost all in the passive voice. It's almost like Paul's most famous, I think, phrase is, we do this work until Christ is formed in you.
Yes.
Christ is formed, not you formed Christ. I see spiritual growth like baptism. I don't baptize myself. I am baptized. I have to submit myself to someone else's work, and then I get the gift. And that's my beef, is I think we forget that the work is Christ's fundamentally.
Yeah.
But yeah, we have our job. Like this morning, I got up and I read some of the book of Luke, and I'm in Hebrews right now. The way humans tend to control and take formation into our own hands, mm-hmm. I think the fruit of the Spirit is a great example of this.
Yeah.
We read the fruit of the Spirit and we see patience is listed there and we feel convicted. We're like, oh, I'm not very patient. I've got young kids and I kind of lost my temper. Oh, no. The next move we make as humans is we tend to say, I'm going to try harder to be more patient. Now I think we've lost the plot, because if you spend all week trying harder to be more patient, maybe you drive under the speed limit all week. Maybe you, when you go to the grocery store, you choose the longest line to check out your groceries to practice patience. By the end of that week, you're a more patient legalist. You've not actually encountered Christ. You've just worked harder at being a more patient human. There's nothing wrong with working harder on being more patient. But if we go back to that text, it's the fruit of the Spirit, and we've made it the fruit of the human. Mm. So the more effective way to grow in Christ is to not try to be more patient. It is to figure out the false need that is making us irritable with our children. For me, it was the need to be respected at all times. I was punished so hard if I was ever disrespectful, to the point that I never was disrespectful as a kid. if my kids disrespect me, a little Armageddon went off in my nervous system and I overreacted. Mm. Turns out respect is a good thing, but I had to have it. Well, that became more fruitful for me to die to that false need than to work on being less irritable. That would be a way of kind of fleshing out this theology.
Oh, that's helpful. I love your discussion of the fruit of the Spirit. You know, we tend to think in terms of our spiritual growth as more mechanical, putting one brick on another, self-effort, we get exhausted. And yet Paul speaks of it as being something organic. And that allows, when we understand that, that allows us to see how God is patient with us. You know, my wife and I have never sat out in the backyard and looked at our citrus trees and said, we're going to watch this fruit, you know, come to fruition. And it doesn't happen quickly. And God is more patient with us than we think. And he's the one at work.
That citrus fruit only bears fruit, what, one season out of four?
Yeah.
And so are we okay as Christians to have a dormant phase? Or do we always have to be bearing fruit?
Oh, that's good.
Yeah, I just, I like to have yogurt and berries in the morning. And I was complaining to Mrs. Cuss 2 mornings ago that the blueberries were really tart. And not that that's her fault. I was just saying to her, man, these blueberries. And she said to me gently, yeah, it is out of season. Like, what do you expect, Western American guy? You know, like, but we've come accustomed, right, to have blueberries year round. I think there's a lesson there for our faith.
Steve, I just had a similar discussion with my wife. I put some blueberries in my Greek yogurt and the tart ones that I recently ate. We had a similar conversation. So, boy, this has just been a great discussion. I really want to encourage our listeners to buy the book. I think they're going to find it very helpful. And I want to mention just a couple of things quickly before we get away, just to remind them of what the book title is and where to get it, and then some other ways to hear more from you. Again, the book that we've been talking about is The Expectation Gap, The Tiny Vast Space Between Our Beliefs and Experience of God. The author is our guest today, Steve Cuss. So you can purchase that book wherever you buy books, but you can also hear more from Steve on his Being Human podcast. And you can also go to his website, again, www.stevecusswords.com, to learn more about and to hear more of and read more of Steve's work. So, Steve, what a blessing to have you with us today. I've enjoyed this personally. It really resonates with me, and I know it will resonate with so many people that listen. Anything you'd like to share before we get away today?
Oh, the only thing we've not touched on that is actually foundational in all of my research, and it's in the book as well, I was really surprised to discover that the way I treat myself is so closely linked to my experience of God. And so I've been on a journey lately of self-kindness, and that's had surprising fruit in my faith. So most of us, particularly those of us in some kind of Christian leadership or Christian service, we tend to neglect ourselves in the name of selflessness and service. But it turns out that working on being well is the foundation of all of your relationships. So I think I'd end with that.
I love that. Be kind to yourself.
Yeah.
We're not just called to be kind to others. We're made in the image of God, and God loves us, and we should be kind even maybe when we're not deserving of kindness. But that is a great way to end, and I'm appreciative of it. Yeah. I think I heard you say somewhere else, be kind. We're told to be kind to our enemies, and sometimes we might be the enemy we need to be kind to.
Yes, I got that from the wonderful singer-songwriter Andrew Peterson. He has a beautiful song called Be Kind to Yourself. And the little kind of refrain in the song is, after all, you have to learn to love your enemies.
Yeah.
I thought, oh, that's so good.
Well, that's a great way to close. I hope when you write something else, or maybe just, it doesn't have to be a book, I hope you'll join with us again in the future.
Oh, great to be with you. Thanks so much, Kevin.
Yeah, so good to be with you as well. To our listeners, you may not know it at this point, but in this year, we have moved to dropping a new podcast every month instead of every week. We've got a big body of work, about 180 podcasts behind us, so you can always find those on your podcast platforms. But we'll be coming out with another podcast soon, and we hope that you'll join us again. Common Grounds Unity has a vision to create and support gatherings of unity-minded Christians around the globe. Imagine the good news of these gatherings modeling the prayer of Jesus in our divided world. We encourage you to download the CGU app. You can connect with other unity-minded Christians there. You can also support this ministry by purchasing your copy of the CGU book, One Kingdom, Essays in Honor of Christian Unity. The book features more than 30 unity-minded authors, and you can find that book on Amazon. So look forward to being back with you soon. Thanks for joining us today. Thank you for listening to the Common Grounds Unity podcast. Please check out commongroundsunity.org to learn about who we are and find gatherings in your area. Please don't forget to download the CGU app. You can also subscribe to our monthly digital newsletter, join the Facebook group, or find our YouTube channel. Until next time, God bless, and remember, unity starts with a cup of coffee.